Bibles this morning and turn once again to the book of Psalms. I understand you were in Psalms last week, and we're going to return to the Psalms this week, Psalm 7. And I think instead of reading the whole thing right out, we'll just kind of parse it out as we move along. Psalm 7. We took a break last week, and before that, we did a two-part series on the prayer and the sovereignty of God. I want to return to that this morning and do so with a final sermon on the prayer of the oppressed that deals with how we should pray in the light of God's sovereignty with regard to the difficulties we face in this life. Here again, we want to answer the question, since God is sovereign, how do we prayerfully respond to our adversaries and accusers? Because to varying degrees, we all have them, correct? So how do we pray in the light of God's sovereignty and their not-so-friendly activity? This is where the rubber of our faith often meets the road. And so it's very practical because it's a model prayer here that shows us how we are to cry out to God while going through difficult days. Psalm 7 comes from a time when the psalmist was being hunted and pursued by the armies of King Saul. This psalm speaks to David's persecution, particularly by a Benjamite supporter of Saul named Cush. It's a cry of deliverance from an enemy who would slander, perhaps even slay him. It's a plea, too, for vindication, appealing to a righteous judge on behalf of all men to pass sentence upon the wicked. You know, today, born-again Christians are being persecuted all over the globe for their faith. We don't hear much of it today from the mainstream, all-too-left-wing media, but it's happening the world over, especially in those countries where communism or Islam holds its violent and intolerant sway. Closer to home, as Hebrews 12:4 would put it, we Americans have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. But that's not to suggest that there isn't persecution of a sort here as well. It's a more subtle sort, but it's there nonetheless, and it's mounting like a wave. More and more in politics and in media and education and entertainment, Christians are mocked and they are marginalized as moral primitives, you know, pathetic throwbacks to the Middle Ages. Our sense of right and wrong is not in any way consistent with the world's. Now, if all we preach and teach is pious flim-flam and sanctimonious twaddle, the world generally leaves that kind of preaching alone. It has no problem as long as we don't go much further than that. But let a church believe in the inspired and errant word of God. Let a church declare itself against abortion. Let a preacher call the LGBT movement for the sin that it is. Just let parents genuinely attempt to bring their children up in the training and the instruction of the Lord, or for that matter, let any Christian decide and declare that Jesus is indeed the only way to God and forgiveness of sin, then we may fully expect the loathing, frenzied, sustained attack calculated to both suppress the truth and to weaken our resolve. You see, the world just doesn't get it. It just doesn't get us. Christians can't fit in. We can't, because we have been called of Christ to stand out. And by the way, Christians fight a war on three fronts, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is what it means to follow Christ. And so we should not expect a smooth road or to have an easy time of it. Finally, many of us have experienced trials and persecutions on a more personal level. I've talked to some of you before the Thanksgiving break, and some of you were looking forward to family gatherings, and a few not so much, because those family gatherings often meant mockery and discussions that didn't always turn out well. Not everyone thinks the way we do. Among people, and sadly even among professing Christians, it's all too easy for jealousy or resentment to take root and set in. Honest differences can quickly turn into slanderous accusations. With only the slightest nudge of the devil, a simple discussion becomes a serious division, and from there it moves into all-out schism between family members or friends or even within a congregation. How sad when suspicion leads to insecurity, and insecurity often turns to scheming, and then our built-in instinct to defend ourselves only makes matters worse. So given that God is the ruler over all, given that God is sovereign, and we are tasked to pray without ceasing, how do we respond when under fire? How do we maintain our testimony and integrity without lowering ourselves to the level of those who attack us or attack our faith? Well, what we find in Psalm 7 is an example of David. Remember, he's a man after God's own heart, the Bible tells us. He's left us some fearless steps clearly marked and with heaven's help easily followed. And since we live in a world of troubles and threats, that should be good news all around. Now let's look at Psalm 7 with a view toward becoming like Christ, who, Hebrews 12:3, has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. As Jesus rose above his attackers and refused to retaliate against the carping crowds, so can we. I know that under the withering weight of persecution and criticism, the legs of our faith often get wobbly, but our strength can be renewed when we remember that this path has already been walked by the faithful before us, and what is more, it was blazed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well then, coming to our text, we see first here David's crying out for intervention. Look at verses 1 and 2. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. With his name disparaged, his reputation in shreds, his motives misread, David feels that he's not just misunderstood here. He knows that he's defenseless. He is vulnerable. He's being squeezed in the vice grip of a very painful reality as he realizes his complete helplessness to change the evil intent and the false motives that others have attributed to him. And he knows that there are those out there, those supporters of King Saul, who wanted nothing better than to eliminate David, to do him harm. So no wonder this psalm is referred to, notice in the superscription, as a Shigeian, meaning it was written and sung with intense feeling. King Saul's imaginings against David, you'll remember, had run their darkest course. He just thought that David was out to dethrone him. And now this Benjamite, this Cush, has taken up the king's misguided fears, joining in the hunt against David. We know nothing else about this particular individual except that he was of the same tribe as Saul and was vigorously persecuting the Lord's anointed. You know, small resentments rarely stay that way. And those who take up another's offense are often more vicious and more hateful in their assaults than those who were originally in the contention. That seems to be the case here. It was a completely unprovoked attack. But observe, if you will, David doesn't retaliate. He doesn't slander his slanderers. He doesn't get his back up, but instead he prays, O Lord, my God, in thee have I taken my refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. We find here no personal retaliation on David's enemies, no meditations on revenge, no rejoicing should evil befall him. Notice rather how David affirms his faith by declaring his allegiance to the Lord. O Lord, and notice Lord there is all caps. O Lord, my God, that is the name of God which is Yahweh, the name above every other name, a name most revealing of his sovereignty and grace, and therefore a name most precious to his people. Ordained by God's providence to pass through the circumstances he was in, the psalmist here is making it very clear that the disposal of providence, of God's leading, is always best. However uncomfortable and threatening his situation, the Lord, Jehovah, the fount of all life, was still his God, his refuge, and come what may, that God would be his deliverer. Meaning if God didn't help David, there was no one else to turn to. David did not see God as small and his enemies as great. He did not repeat the faithless mistakes of the 10 spies who, remember, scouted out Canaan for the weary Israelites, only to report back to them that they felt like grasshoppers before giants and the inhabitants of that land. No, David knew that God's power, like himself, is infinite. It is irresistible, eternal, and incomprehensible, and therefore he sought to lay hold of the Almighty by prayer. Power, Psalm 62, verse 11, belongeth unto God, and it belongs, my friends, to him alone. Only God is sovereign. Only he is preeminent. And that's important, especially when faced with the prospects of David that David mentions here in verse 2. Apart from divine intervention, what does he say? His enemies are going to tear apart his very soul, drag him away as though there was none to deliver. Do you grasp then why David is so passionate in this plea? His foes aren't playing beanbag here. There was an urgent matter here of survival, with David comparing himself to a lamb attacked by a lion and being dragged off, torn and helpless. The stakes were high, and humanly speaking, the likelihood of death was real. Cush was a malicious adversary, quite capable of carrying out the king's threats. All he lacked, or so it seemed, was just the opportunity. How true then is the saying that prayer is born out of need? It is out of tears and troubles that we often cry to God. Why? Because we need to get our eyes off ourselves, and we need to get our eyes off our difficulties, and we need to fix our eyes in faith looking to Him. He is David's deliverer. David is so hard-pressed with anguish and desperate feelings that he can only find relief in loud cries to the Lord. And I don't know about you, but in my case, the deeper my needs go, the louder my cries get. Even as our Savior's suffering at Calvary caused him to offer up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. My friends, if we are sorely pressed in this life, and from time to time, who isn't? When, like David, we are surrounded and outnumbered, or at least it feels that way, then like David too, like our Lord Jesus, let us cast our burdens and cares before a loving Heavenly Father who is able to supply us with everything necessary, with everything needed to fulfill His will. You know that name Yahweh is a name that speaks of God's being or God's even becoming. He becomes all that we need. No matter what your need, God can meet it. It stresses God's ability to address every particular that comes into our lives so that we can go through unscathed and to His glory live for His name. David knew that he would never rise higher than when he knelt before Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. The man or woman who humbles themselves before such a God can stand up to anything. That's how earnest and prevailing prayer brings power and removes obstacles and promotes holiness and gives victory. So let not the Christian going through dark places and difficult days seek relief in the pleasures and the distractions of this world. For the glory of God and for the good of souls, let us make the most of our challenges by taking them to the Lord and raising our urgent petitions before Him. When we do that, and we see this throughout the Psalms, when we do that, something truly wonderful occurs. Tears are turned to joy. Trials are replaced by triumph. And just as in David's case, our sighing is turned into singing. Well, having looked now at David's cry for intervention, let's move next to his plea of innocence. David is concerned here that the king and his minions, especially Cush, would turn others against him with their rumors and deceptions, their toxic, bogus accusations. Look at verses 3 through 5. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, what is he saying there? Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Think about this. Pause here and consider. It would appear that David was an easy target for the lies and the half-truths and the stinging innuendos of his enemies. Probably Cush himself had accused David of a whole litany of crimes against the king involving attempts on Saul's life and schemes to overthrow his rule. Washington Irving has stated that a sharp tongue is the only edged tool that grows keener with constant use. When it came to David, Cush apparently had a tongue with a serrated edge. But observe here how the psalmist solemnly protests his innocence, stating that there was no iniquity, no injustice in his hands. What we find here is really the affirmation of an oath. If I have done wrong, if I have committed some evil, betraying both innocence and friends, then let my enemies who pursue me overtake me. Let him deprive me of both my life and good name. If David was guilty as charged, then he would be more than willing to accept death at the hands of his accusers. But the point here is that he was not guilty of their charges. In fact, not even one of their accusations would stick. David had neither plundered nor taken any vengeance upon Saul or his family, even when he had every reason and more than one opportunity to do so. You'll remember that Saul had hurled a spear at David, a javelin that just missed him by inches. And for some time now, he's been unjustly hounding David across the land, treating him like a hunted animal, a scourge and a scoundrel in Israel. No wonder David often sighed, "How long, O Lord, how long?" We all question, don't we, the seeming slowness of God's ways. I'm sure David felt, you know, "I'm innocent, they're guilty, so Lord, what are you waiting for? Why don't you deal with the situation? Why do I continue to suffer? Why do they continue to pursue me? When is this trial going to be over?" But perhaps, just perhaps, God is teaching David to be patient with sinners here, even as God was going to have to be patient with David in the future. And besides, it is always needful for believers to have their faith and patience tested. For it is only by this that we can answer the question, do we trust the Lord or do we not? Friends, answered prayer becomes even more precious to those who wait, because it is then we truly realize that God is our great and only good. No matter what is taken away, to have God is to possess everything. So as we spread out our concerns and needs before the Lord, let's remember that like David here, we can bring our complaints to God, but we should never complain against him. After all, it is he who invites us, what does he say in the book of Hebrews, to boldly approach his throne of grace. And whenever we do, we are twice blessed, because first, we are exercising our faith in his power to deliver us, and second, because we get to leave all our cares and burdens with him. But there's something else we want to see here in Psalm 7. We've looked at David's cry for intervention and his plea of innocence. And next, what we find is his appeal for vindication. Look down at verse 6. "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." Even through his problems and all his pain, David remembers certain things about the Lord which strengthens his resolve, bolsters his confidence. And that's why rather than giving in to despair, David here is entrusting himself to God, who understands his heart, knows his motives, and who judges fairly. So we find him in this section boldly appealing to God to arise in his righteous anger, to punish his own enemies and the enemies of David, to vindicate his cause and to acquit the innocent. Even as we read in many pages of Scripture, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." Notice the words, arise, lift up, awake, arouse yourself. All of these are expressions urging heaven to dispense justice before the assembled congregation. God is pictured here calling a great court to order, and the courtroom is packed and overflowing. Jehovah sits on the bench judging the people. And all David asks is for the chance to be judged according to his own righteousness and his integrity. Now that may sound boastful and arrogant to the extreme, maybe even the very height of pride and conceit. But keep in mind here that the psalmist isn't claiming absolute purity. We know better, and so does he. He's not claiming total righteousness in every part of his life. He is only insisting on his innocence with regard to those very false accusations which have been viciously hurled against him again and again. He says, "Lord, I'm ready to stand trial. I'm ready to be searched out and examined by you." Can you imagine the confidence he had to have to make a statement like that? Oh, how sweet the testimony of a good conscience. Someone said that conscience makes cowards of us all. I don't know if that's true or not. But I can tell you this, if you have a bad conscience, you have a guilty conscience, you're not going to be wanting to stand before God without the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. But if your conscience is clear on a particular issue, then that gives you all kinds of boldness before the Lord to vindicate your name and your cause. Difficulties can sometimes come at us one right after another, like waves on the ocean shore. Who among us hasn't, from time to time, felt that they were drowning in a sea of trouble? But even when those troubles stack up like pancakes and circumstances are at their worst, by faith we must trust that we are not alone, even when we feel most alone. Our God, Deuteronomy 7:9, is faithful, faithful in all things, faithful at all times. He knows, Psalm 1:6, the way that we take, and in every one of our trials and testings, he may be safely relied upon. This is the whole basis of David's confidence in the Lord. He believes that fair or foul, he believes that God has never forgotten or forsaken his own. That trust in God, that faith in God, that confidence of God, all of it becomes his impenetrable shield against the poisoned arrows of reproach that are constantly being hurled against him. That's why David, look at verse 9, pleads to God, the Most High Judge, to end the wicked, to establish the righteous. By the way, that is ever the prayer of God's long-oppressed people, persecuted, shunned, slandered, and vulnerable. Believers like David here must count on the Lord for their defense. And what believer doesn't look anxiously to that day when all evil will be utterly overthrown and the righteous made secure? Of course, that will only happen when Christ comes back in power and glory to establish his kingdom on earth. He will throw down this world to bring in a better. And this is what devout hearts in all ages have deeply hoped for and believed in. It is why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As born-again believers, our hearts are bound to Christ in love. Jesus is our Lord, our righteousness, our one aim, our exceeding great reward. In truth, the believer's life is hid in God and knit with Christ in all that he is. And that's why Hebrews 11 tells us we look for a better country. Our one great hope is the solid and sure expectation of seeing Christ reign on this earth at last. Because while presidents come and go, while rulers and dictators will rise and fall, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Revelation 19. In the meantime, look at verse 9 again, the righteous man or woman must wait in faith, trusting in the God who knows man's thoughts and motives to eventually set all things right. And by the way, when the soul can call upon the heart-searching God to witness to its innocence, though in court you may be assured of an open acquittal. And as this is done, note verses 10 and 11, God will be the shield or the protector of the upright in heart, even as he is angry with the wicked every day. What that means is that their wickedness does not go unnoticed, and in the end, their recompense will be inescapable if they do not repent. And of course, God even now is giving them space to repent. And we pray that they will repent, amen? We love our enemies and pray for them as well. But if they don't, judgment and vindication will ultimately come. Just as David did then, we can ask God to do our fighting for us, to say nothing of his power to undo the designs and devices of the wicked. But how, we might ask, how can David be so utterly confident that the Lord would accomplish victory in this battle as he did in so many others? Well, that brings us to our final point. We've seen David's cry for intervention. We have observed, too, both his plea of innocence and his appeal for vindication. Now in verses 12 through 17, let's look lastly at David's complete trust in the Lord. Why do you suppose that David could so thoroughly rely upon God and his sense of divine and even-handed justice? Well, I submit, first of all, it was because David knew that a sovereign God would win his case for him, that God indeed would win the whole battle for him. We see that in verses 12 and 13. And let's not forget that David was battling for his very life. What does we read here in verse 12? If a man does not repent, mark that, There's still time for repentance. The doors of mercy are not shut and closed yet. But if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow, made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Now think about that for a moment. The imagery here is of a divine armory that is well stocked. And notice, all God's weapons are deadly. They are sharpened swords. They are bent bows. They are fiery arrows. If the wicked refuse to repent, if they fail to turn from their evil thoughts and ways, God will bring them to justice and he will storm their castles, and there is not a fortress made which can withstand his almighty onslaught. But David's sense of God's support is not only rooted in the fact that God can win the battle, it is also reinforced by his belief that God can turn the tables. Notice how David describes the wicked being snared by their own schemes in verses 14 through 16. What does he say here? Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own gate. So God not only wins the battles, he turns the tables. David is simply relying here on the God-given law of the harvest, which states that people reap what they sow. If someone conceives an evil plan, it does not necessarily have to give birth to its intended results. Rather, by divine intervention, such wicked plots will boomerang and be turned back upon the heads of the guilty. And I want you to note here, friends, how completely just is divine retribution as the punishment custom fits the crime. The warning, I don't think, could be any clearer. Whoever digs a pit risks falling into it. Beware then of mapping out trouble and violence for others, lest it recoil upon your own head. Many have snared themselves by the traps that they themselves have laid. The world may call this poetic justice or inexplicable irony of circumstance, but believers know it as the overturning justice of God. Small wonder, look at verse 17. Small wonder that in that verse, this battle-winning, table-turning justice of a sovereign God moves David to vow, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Lifting his voice in thanksgiving to the Lord, the psalmist praises the name of the Lord Most High. Most High speaks of God's complete sovereignty and his exalted dominion over all. So even while slandered and attacked, David would trust God for acquittal and vindication, knowing that no one who has ever placed their hope in the Lord has ever done so in vain. How encouraging then, how unspeakably blessed for us to lift up our eyes above the lies and the accusations, the obstacles and the setbacks, the problems and the oppositions that plague every believer while in this world. They're all in front of us and around us, but we look up above such things to see an all-ruling God. All God's work has to be carried out in faith and hope. Harvest time may be hidden from us, and in the meantime, we must patiently persevere as we sow the good seed of God's word in nations and homes and human hearts. And should we in the midst of this kingdom work find ourselves under fire, slandered, or just simply misunderstood, don't take matters into your own hands. Rather, commit yourself like David to the keeping of one whose word is true and whose promises are sure. In both good times and bad, God is the believer's shield and sanctuary, especially when all other things have failed. Set your mind steadfastly to resist the temptations of compromise or vengeance or fear. Live fully and faithfully to God, trusting in him to bring about that which is best for you. Make your refuge the Lord of heaven. He has been the hidden strength of his people in all ages. Look joyfully to the good which he will do you in that coming day. And then, as David did, you too will offer your praises to God, because he alone is worthy to receive it. Finally, let's just lift our eyes a little bit above David, maybe a whole lot above David, to David's Lord. He was the God of angels, yet he was accused by men of being a devil. He was perfectly holy, and yet men said he was a deceiver, an imposter, and they crucified him as a malefactor, a criminal. And yet, remember his prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sometimes we got to give space for others to repent when they've sinned against us, for them to see the wrong of their ways and trust God in the meantime. Can we do that? Must we do that? Yes, each and every one of us, as we pray for and love our enemies. That's not an easy assignment, but it's one that Christ has modeled before us, and it's one that we can live out by his grace and power. Now to him be all the praise, as we ask it in Jesus' name. And today, if you're here without Christ, can I close with just a word to you? This morning we looked, so to speak, at one court scene. Let me warn you, while there's time, of yet another. The Bible tells us in numerous passages that a day has been appointed and is in fact approaching when the world and every non-believer in it will be facing a very dreadful judgment before a altogether righteous God. The coming day of reckoning is not for believers, because the wrath of God has already been satisfied by their sinless substitute, Jesus Christ. At Calvary and on the cross, he took our sins, he bore our guilt. That's what we celebrate with the table of the Lord before me this morning. As we read in Isaiah 53, the Lord laid upon him, his son, upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all, for he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement which brought us peace with God, was laid upon him, so that with his stripes we are healed. So for everyone who trusts in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, there is complete forgiveness and eternal life. For there is the very righteousness of Christ which is put to their heavenly account, and they have there an inheritance incorruptible and everlasting. But for the unbeliever, there is only a fearful expectation of that future judgment to come, when they will face the God whose Son they rejected again and again in time without number, a God infinite in purity and perfection. In that truly supreme court, Christ deniers will realize their worst fears, as all their earthly lives they are exposed and examined before the living God. They will have no advocates. They will have no attorneys. There will be no mitigating circumstances. No one will profess innocence. The Bible says in Romans 3, every mouth will be stopped and all the world will be declared guilty before God. They'll be guilty and they'll know they are guilty. What an awful moment that will be when non-believers realize that they are to be cast from God's presence, to languish forever under his wrath and displeasure. No wonder Jesus warned us again and again that there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, friends, let us be absolutely sure that we are prepared for that day and our own final end. No one need face eternity without Christ. The Savior has made a way of escape. But remember, God does not pardon all men's sins, only those that are under the blood. Only those of believers who have placed all their faith and trust in Christ and in his sovereign, sacrificial, substitutionary death for us on the cross. As surely as Jesus rose from the grave, all those who trust in him, John 6:37, he will in no wise cast out. Only take Christ this morning as your Savior, and he will cleanse you. He will forgive you. He will satisfy you. He will bless you in every possible way. That is the invitation of the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus. And be assured that what God has promised, he is faithful, he is always faithful to perform. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you, Father, for these good folks. We're gathered here to study together the word which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. and move among us, Father. And if there are any here without Christ as their Savior, let them call in this moment upon the Lord and receive Jesus right in the pew where they sit. Let them trust in Him alone who has life to be offered, who has forgiveness to be given, who has grace to be bestowed. Oh, Father, help us to love Him who gave Himself for us. And I pray that if there is even one here without Christ as his Savior, they will call in this moment upon the name of the Lord. In Jesus we pray this. Amen.